33, the larger catechism. And that question is, was the covenant of grace always administered after one in the same manner? And this particular question has a very simple answer. The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. So just very simply saying that they're not the same. Over the last few weeks, we have begun looking at the covenant of grace that the Lord made with Christ and with all the elect as His seed. And the covenant was made with them after the fall of mankind. The breach of the first covenant with Adam when he transgressed in the Garden of Eden. And of course, Adam was not alone in a sense when he transgressed, but he represented all of us. So we all fell in that first covenant of works when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. That was the original apostasy of the whole human race. That was when we as a human society, a human people, turned away from God. And then Adam and all of his posterity since then are born in iniquity. It brought us all into the estate of sin and misery, as we saw in previous studies in the Catechism. And we have no way to extricate ourselves from that state of sin and misery. We forfeited the life that God had given us, and there was no way for us to get it back again. We had lost all rectitude, and we had incurred God's wrath with no way to quench His wrath. But the grace of God is seen that even in the beginning, He came with a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, and He promised to bring life through that covenant to His elect. In this second covenant, He promises that He will be a God to sinners who have interest in the covenant, and that those sinners will be His people. He said to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that's the unifying theme that you find in the covenant of grace running all the way through the Scriptures, is the promise of God. It goes right from Genesis to Revelation, that He will be our God, and we will be His people. Parallel to that promise and coordinate with that promise, He says, "I will forgive your sin and remember your iniquity no more." That's how He becomes our God, is by forgiving our sin. And He says that He will write His law upon our heart. That's how He makes us to be His people. So those are the two aspects of the covenant looked at in two different ways. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. And I will write my law upon their heart, which is the new birth. Now, this second covenant is called a covenant of grace, still reviewing here, because unlike the first covenant where God required us to continue in the life that He gave us, in the covenant of grace, God provides what is required. You see, in the first covenant, God gave us life. He provided that, but then He appointed for us to continue in that life. It was Adam's responsibility to continue in obedience to God, and then he would be rewarded with eternal life. But, of course, in that probationary period, he did not. Nevertheless, though, the difference with the covenant of grace is that God provides Jesus Christ who fulfills what is required. He meets, we're not the ones who die on the cross. Christ is the one who dies on the cross to atone for our sins. We're not the ones who renew our own hearts, but He gives His Spirit to renew our hearts. So it's the work of God that brings about this the covenant of grace. That's why it's called a covenant of grace. It's not about what we do, but what God does for us. Now, when we come to tonight's topic, I want to be sure that there is no confusion in these terms about the covenant, because in tonight's topic, we're going to look at two administrations or two dispensations of this second covenant that's called the covenant of grace. Understand, we're not looking tonight at the covenant of works, but we're looking at the second covenant called the covenant of grace under two administrations or two covenants within that covenant. That's why it gets confusing sometimes. We have the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace and the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. So if we can put it in an outline, you have the covenant of works made with Adam, which he fell from. Then immediately after that, God established the covenant of grace. He promised it to Adam and Eve in the garden. And you have that covenant of grace running all the way through until the end. And you have two administrations of that covenant of grace, the old covenant administration and the new covenant administration. That's what we're looking at tonight, the difference between the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace and the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. A lot of covenants in there. No wonder we're called Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. Okay, when we looked at question 30 and 31, I showed you that it is, this covenant of grace is but one covenant and that it's unified all the way through. As we move now into tonight's topic in question 33, we're going to look at those two administrations, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, side by side. Next week, we will look exclusively at the Old Covenant administration, and the week after that, we'll look exclusively at the New Covenant administration. That will be question 34 and 35, respectively. Well, let's get on then with our scripture reading for tonight. I want to read to you from Jeremiah 31. In this chapter, God tells Israel that in the days to come, He's going to make a new covenant with them, not like the old covenant. Now remember, we're talking about covenant of grace, old administration, new administration. The new administration of the covenant of grace is so different that God calls it a new covenant in this chapter. Yet underlying both the old and new covenant administrations is the same foundation, the same promise. God will be our God, that we will be His people. So listen now as I read to you Jeremiah 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give your praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They shall again use the speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing tonight. Well, you see that this text that I read to you mentions the new covenant that replaces the old covenant. Now, when did that take place? When was this great event that is spoken of and prophesied here by Jeremiah? Well, let's look at some of the characteristics that are described here of what this covenant will involve. In general, you can see that the Lord is talking about a great restoration. Israel was in a very low time when this was written. God had threatened Israel from the beginning that if they became like the nations that they had dispossessed when they were brought into the promised land, the Canaanites who worshipped idols and offered their children to sacrifice as sacrifices to idols and who did all sorts of abominable deeds, sexual immorality and so on. He said that he would vomit Israel out of the land if they became like the Canaanites had been. And that's exactly what happened. In Jeremiah's day, God had vomited Israel out of the land. He had brought their enemies upon them, the Assyrians first, and then the Babylonians, who had come in and had eventually, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the temple and had gathered the people and brought them into exile into foreign lands. So here is Israel, vomited out of the promised land, scattered to the land of their captors. The language of chapter 31, as you can see, as we just read, is full of hope. the Lord is comforting the remnant of Israel with the promise that he is going to keep the promise. How did that chapter begin? That I will be your God and that you will be my people. That ancient promise. In verse 28, he says, it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build up and to plant, says the Lord. So he's going to go from chastening them and scattering them to gathering them and building them. This is God's promise. And all throughout this chapter, he tells how he will bless them once more. This is generally what is being told here, that God's going to return a blessing. There's an abundance that will satisfy them. There will be old people with children playing in the streets and harmony and peace. There will be prosperity. There will be joy in the fullest sense. But when was this to be? Was Jeremiah talking about what happened when Israel returned back to the land in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra? Well, I think he was talking about that, but I think he was talking about more than that. There's something greater promised here than what happened at that time. Yes, God was going to physically bring Israel back to that land, and he did do that. But there was something, as he looked upon God's deliverance of his people, he looked ahead into the future of something greater that God was going to do. And as a prophet, he sets that forth. Look at some of the specific things that are promised. In verse 31 and 32, he announces this new covenant that we have talked about that will be different from the covenant that Israel had broken. Different from the covenant that was made with them when God brought them out of Egypt. But what is going to be different? What specifically? How will it be better? Well, the great difference seems to be found in verses 33 and 34. That all will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Look at these verses again, 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Okay, then, so what is this talking about? When would God make this new covenant in which everyone in the covenant would know the Lord? From the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, I would submit to you that this is surely talking about the greatest event in the history of the world. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to redeem his elect people and to die on the cross. Was this not the time when all Israel came to know him? Before, he was revealed to Moses and other prophets like Moses among the people, who then went to the people, told them to know the Lord. They mediated to them and said, know the Lord. But when Jesus came, the Lord of glory himself was revealed to them from heaven. Then it was true that even the very least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The least of them had more and better and fuller revelation of God than even Moses had, or even John the Baptist. They knew the Lord better than Moses and John the Baptist. Jesus himself said that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than even the greatest in the old covenant. Matthew 11:11, here's what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, okay, that includes a lot of people, doesn't it? Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, I need to point out here what the kingdom of heaven is, because that can be confusing. Matthew, as a Jew writing to Jews, uses the term kingdom of heaven to refer to the kingdom of God. He's not talking about heaven hereafter, but he's talking about the kingdom that Jesus set up when he came into the world. The Jews did not like to say the divine name. They did not like to say the word God. So they substituted words like heaven for it. They called it the kingdom of heaven instead of calling it the kingdom of God, because God was in heaven, and that way they were referring to God. But it's clear that Jesus, in the book of Matthew, Matthew attributes that term to Jesus as the way he talks about the kingdom that now is. Because Jesus, how does he describe the kingdom of heaven? Well, he says it's like a field with wheat and tares. He says it's like where the parable of the sower where the sower goes out, and some of the seed brings forth fruit, some of it doesn't last because of persecution or because of the cares of the world, that the seed never does really bear any fruit. So he's not talking about heaven, because there everyone will bear fruit. He talks about it at the end when the angels come and sort out of the kingdom those that are true and those that are false. So he's talking about not something future, but he's talking about what was happening in his day when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is among you, because Jesus the King had come to establish that kingdom. Okay, but how did they know God better when Jesus came? How did the least in that kingdom, even a little child, know the Lord better than the greatest in the Old Covenant? Well, it's because in Christ, God's revelation of himself to his people was made complete and full. In the coming of Jesus and his crucifixion, God fully revealed himself to his people. In Jesus, as we saw last week, we see how a holy God can be also a gracious God to us. We see how holy God is, maybe I should say, and we see how gracious God is. He is so holy that he requires the shedding of the blood of his very own son in order for us to come into his presence without being destroyed. And he is so gracious that he provides the shedding of his own blood, of his own son's blood, for the remission of our sins. We saw last week, we looked at John 3:16. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I tell you that the revelation to the prophets of the Old Testament was nothing compared to this. What was the revelation of Moses at the burning bush? Or the revelation of Moses at the cleft of the rock where God passed before him, compared to the coming of the Son of God as an offering for sin on the cross? What was his revelation, God's revelation to Israel at Sinai? Or his revelation to Isaiah in the temple when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up? Or his revelation to Ezekiel when he saw the wheels that with the voice of God speaking? What was all of that compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, to die on the cross? What we see is so far superior to what they ever saw in the Old Testament. What they saw that was great, the greatest thing they saw was the shadows of these things that were to come. But to actually see what we have now seen, that God is so kind that he sends his Son, and that he is so holy that he requires nothing less than that to atone for our sin. There is so much of God revealed in this that all the other revelations before pale in comparison to what we have now. This is the revelation that is given to the least in the kingdom of heaven. You little children who know that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and that he was the Son of God, you have more revealed to you of God than Moses had in the Old Covenant. Amen and amen. Glory be to God for his revelation to us. Some people would say that this is making too much of what is promised in Jeremiah. They would say that Jeremiah is promising nothing more than Israel's restoration from exile. Now, I don't deny that Jeremiah is talking about that restoration, but clearly he is talking about more. He is taking this event of Israel's return from captivity and loading it with God's plans for Israel, what he's going to do with Israel when he brings them back to the land, that he's going to come to that remnant and reveal himself in Jesus Christ. And when he reveals himself in Jesus Christ, that not all of Israel in the flesh, but all of Israel, elect Israel, is going to know God in this way that he was unknown before, a clear, fuller way than he was ever known. And then from there, that the word of God would go out to all the nations. What we saw in Zechariah this morning, in Zechariah 8, in the reading, where the 10 men from the nations of different languages take hold of the sleeve of the Jew and say, "Take us up to the house of the Lord, where we can worship God." Yes, Jeremiah is talking about something greater with these words, about a new covenant that's not like the old covenant. Well, so there are some that would say, though, that it's only talking about it here. Now, there are others who would say that Jeremiah is speaking of something greater than what I just spoke about, the coming of Jesus. The dispensationalists in particular argue that the first coming of Jesus did not accomplish what God promised here in Jeremiah. They look at the promise that says all will know me from the least to the greatest to mean that in the new covenant, all Israel according to the flesh will embrace the covenant. And of course, the fact is that Israel, by and large, rejected the Messiah when he came. Certainly not all of them, every one of them, did not come to believe in him. So this makes the dispensationalist question whether that God's promise was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. Those holding this position believe that when Daniel said that the work of Christ would be completed, that the new covenant, that righteousness would be brought in and all these things, that would be completed within 70 weeks. Daniel prophesied that, or 70 weeks of years, 490 years, 77s. That Daniel did not know it, but the first 69 weeks were all that would be fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. And then there would be this huge gap of at least 2,000 years it is now, until that last week, that last 7 years, week of years, was fulfilled. So that the new covenant would not be, these things that are spoken of here with all Israel knowing the Lord, would not happen until some date that is yet future to us now. Therefore, they are waiting for that day when Messiah will come to complete that week, restoring everyone, restoring all of Israel. For the dispensationalists, then, when God says, "All will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them," this refers to all Israel according to the flesh. Well, I would suggest that if we're going to sort this out, then the best option is to look and see what the Scriptures say about all this. I think we will find that everything points to the coming of Jesus that I spoke about before, is the day when God established the new covenant with the house of Israel. So I will posit to you that the Scriptures teach that the new covenant was established with Israel when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. First, see how the New Testament interprets those words, "All shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." Let me say, first of all, that these words themselves do not require the interpretation, "All Israel according to the flesh." That's not what they say. The words rather mean, as I've already suggested, that among those who are the true Israel of God, that a remarkable fullness of divine revelation will be given, not to a few great prophets among them, but to everyone who is a true member of the kingdom, from the least to the greatest. That's what the words actually say. Now, this knowledge comes, as I've said, from the revelation of Christ crucified, given to the elect people by the working and operation of the Spirit. He is the one who forgives. Christ is the one in him. We have forgiveness and eternal life. And this revelation is given in the New Testament by an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit that Christ is known, truly known, savingly known, known as Lord, known as Savior. So we find Peter in Acts chapter 2 explaining the outpouring of the Spirit upon the least and the greatest as what happened at Pentecost, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Look with me at Acts 2, 16 through 18. Hear what does Peter say? Acts 2, 16. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit upon the people. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, it is perfectly clear from what Peter says here that when Joel said all flesh, he was talking about it in the sense of from the least to the greatest. What Isaiah is talking about, your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men, all the people, the maidens, the men servants and maid servants, from the least to the greatest. He is not talking about the entire nation of Israel according to the flesh. He is talking about all who are elect, from the least of them to the greatest, will have a full revelation that was unknown up until that time. They will know the Lord. Peter is saying that Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled in their day by the pouring out of the Spirit upon all kinds of people. Not everyone received the Spirit, but all of the elect received Him, from the least of them even to the greatest of them. My brothers and sisters, how thankful you should be if God has revealed Christ to you in a spiritual, saving way. It's such a full revelation, isn't it? It's such a certain revelation. It's something that you can't walk away from once it has been given to you. You can't depart from it. When you have seen your need, when you have seen spiritually who Christ is, you can't walk away from that. He abides with you forever. His Word remains in you. It keeps you. It lays hold of you and joins you to Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus speaks of this prophecy that we will be taught by God as the revelation of Him, of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit that draws us to Him as a Savior. In John 6:45, He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. You see what Jesus is saying? That way where everyone will know Me, where people will all be, they will all be taught of God. He's saying that's fulfilled when the Spirit comes and works in someone, reveals Christ to you so that you turn to Him for salvation. You know Christ. You know the Lord better than the Old Testament people knew Him. The context makes it clear that Jesus doesn't anticipate that everyone will come to Him, but that it's those who come because they're drawn by the Spirit that will be taught of God. In verse 44, before that, He even says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. The Apostle Paul also refers to this revelation of God to his elect quite often in his writings. One place is in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 9, he explains on no uncertain terms that not all Israel is Israel. He says, in other words, just because they are descendants of Abraham according to their birth does not mean that they are elect individuals who know God in this way that is promised. He says in Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see, that's paradoxical, isn't it? Not all Israel who are of Israel. How is that? He's saying they're not all elect who are descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. So you see, it is all of these that will know the Lord. It's all of these to whom God's Spirit reveals Christ so that they know God in this unprecedented way that He was not known before. The truth of the matter is that all who receive the revelation of Jesus Christ by the Spirit are counted as the seed of Abraham and are the true Israel of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 11, the natural branches were cut off, and believing Gentiles who had had this revelation of Christ were grafted in to that tree. And as Jesus says in Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? The east and west. He's talking about the Gentiles coming in and joining themselves to the people of God, so that when this new covenant was established with Israel, then it bled out into all the world so that the Gentiles also were brought in. Now, of course, there are still false sons in the kingdom. Those who are baptized now, just as there are false sons in the kingdom in the old covenant. The difference is not that now there are no false sons. I've already mentioned that in Jesus' parables, he talks about the false sons in the kingdom. Jesus continually taught that there would be both true and false. When the Lord says then, all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them, he is saying that all in the new covenant who are elect will have this marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in a moment, I want to say a little bit more about what that revelation consists in. But first, having seen that the all who know Christ in the new covenant are not all Israel according to the flesh, but all the elect, let me move on to show you, secondly, how the New Testament declares that the new covenant was established at the time that Jesus came. Okay, if this is so, then the question about when this happened is settled. If the New Testament says that it happened when Jesus came, then that's when it happened. If the Scriptures tell us that that's when it was established, then we have no reason to look for it as something that's yet to be initiated in the future to us, nor do we have any warrant for saying it's something that already occurred before Christ came back in Jeremiah's day. And this is exactly what we do find when we look at the Scriptures. The Bible shows us that the new covenant began when Christ came. The new covenant that Jeremiah is promising here came when Christ came. That's when it was established. Let me give you the particulars. First of all, what happened when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? What did he say? This. He took the bread and he took the cup and he said, this is what? The new covenant in my blood. Do you see the point? Not something, the new covenant wasn't something that was going to happen later. Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. The new covenant in my blood. It's by my blood that new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. It's by my cross that the new covenant is brought to you, in which you will know me. You will know the Lord in a way that is unprecedented, in a way that no one has known me before, in a fuller, richer, complete way that we now have. He is making it clear that the new covenant began when his blood was shed. That took the place, did it not, of all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were offered, when the blood of bulls and goats were shed on all those Jewish altars over all of those years in the tabernacle and the temple. And all of that was ended when Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, and held up the cup representing the blood that he was getting ready to shed. God is now approached in these New Testament times, in these new covenant days, through the blood of Jesus Christ, rather than the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. Now, this is fleshed out in Hebrews with great detail. We're told that there is a new covenant now. We have a new priest with different ceremonies and with better promises. In Hebrews 9:11 through 15, we're told how much better the new covenant is than the old. Hebrews 9:11, it says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? That means that those Old Testament bulls and goats were able to prepare the people to come into those shadowy ceremonies, to enter into the tabernacle and to worship God there and be received by in those things that were pictorial of what was to come. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats was able to sanctify them for that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of what? The new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the old covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he's also saying that what Jesus did went back and it swept up all of those Old Testament people and brought them. It was the sacrifice for all of them that was anticipated by them in the old days. And what is it that's so much better about this new covenant? I told you I was going to come back to that. Was the fulfillment of those two promises that Jeremiah spoke of. Do you remember what they were? They're mentioned right here in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, a little bit later, Hebrews 10:15, is that which is given to us by the Spirit's revelation. It says that the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. That's because it's in Scripture, right? The Holy Spirit gave us Scripture. So it says the Holy Spirit witnessed to us, referring to Jeremiah, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will pour out my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you see the two things? Forgiveness and renewing by the Spirit of God. But how is that different? Weren't the people of the Old Testament forgiven too? Yes, they were. But the means whereby they were forgiven and we are forgiven had not been revealed yet fully. The sacrifice that was to come to accomplish their redemption that came in Jesus Christ and that has now accomplished our redemption and theirs was yet to be offered. They did not yet know what the Lord was going to do, as we now know. What makes us all know the Lord now is that we have seen what God did for the remission of our sins. We have a confidence to draw near to God that they could not possess because it had not been revealed to them how God would be reconciled to them, not fully revealed. The forgiveness and the pouring out of the Spirit. We now know God as the God who did not spare His Son for us, but freely gave Him up for our sins. This gives us great confidence. Greater confidence than the people in the Old Testament could ever have. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You see, we can come with boldness because we see what God did in Christ. We may now say, oh Lord, how merciful you are. Look at what you have done for my soul. Who could have ever thought that you would have given your own Son to take away my sins? And in connection with this fuller revelation of forgiveness, there is a fuller outpouring of God's Spirit to go along with it, so that the elect may be able to receive the greater revelation of God in this covenant and believe to the saving of their souls. So you see then, brothers and sisters, what God has done in the new covenant. You see how privileged you are to have the revelation of Jesus Christ given to you. What assurance, what fervency, what love for your Savior ought to belong to you. let me conclude with the words of Paul, who styles himself a minister of the new covenant, once again showing us that the new covenant was already inaugurated in Jesus Christ when he wrote these words. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, not that we are sufficient, talking about himself and others as a minister, not that we are sufficient to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Comparing what they had with what we have. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. See, he's saying it's like nothing compared to what we have because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in these new covenant days. Truly, the new covenant is far more excellent than the old covenant that was passing away. We thank you, Lord, that it is something that a revelation of Christ that will stand forever, a revelation of you, that in all the days of eternity, that when we are in heaven, we will look back to Christ crucified as the supreme revelation of the love of God for all eternity. We will never see love like it was revealed upon the cross of Calvary. Nowhere else will we be able to look to see such great expression of our Heavenly Father's care and grace toward us. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn to delight in this glorious ministration of the Spirit that we have today, that we would look upon the blood of the covenant that was shed for us, that we would rejoice each Lord's Day when we come to the communion table and we remember the blood that was shed for our sins, the basis by which we have free access to our God. Father, you are a holy God, and we delight in that holiness. We delight in that purity because we are not condemned by it in Jesus Christ, but we are rather brought into that purity and into that holiness through the work of his salvation, so that we may draw near with confidence and have access and fellowship with you. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us joyful hearts as we live before you in this great fellowship of the new covenant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's join together in